Maybe you've heard of a British monk. His name was Pelagius. In 400 AD, Pelagius professed faith in Christ. Now, as time went on, he proved to be a heretic. He denied original sin. He actually argued that human nature was good to its core, and that man was able to do anything and everything that God commanded him to do, even repent and turn to God in faith. In the year 410 AD, Pelagius traveled from Europe down to northern Africa. He wanted to meet a great theologian named Augustine. Augustine had been writing, and there were many things that Pelagius disagreed with Augustine on, but in particular, there was one statement. Now, the statement that had made Pelagius famous was this: if I ought, I can. The statement that bothered him most about Augustine went like this. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, "Give me the grace, Lord, to do what you command me to do. O holy God, when your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them." Now, Pelagius saw that as an assault on human goodness, an assault on human free will. Augustine had taught, he argued, that no man on his own, in his own power, can come to God and obey God apart from the grace of God. Now, this passage before us this morning, among many, is going to again prove that Augustine was right in his thinking. You see, when we follow God, when we obey God, that's not a response of our own goodness, nor is it a response of our own, primarily of our own free will. But more than anything, it's a response of God's grace in our lives. Now, as we come to our passage, you remember it's late Thursday night of the Passion Week. Jesus has gathered with the 12 in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And there are two great events, or two great important events, that happen in that upper room. Number one, Jesus shocks the disciples by announcing that one of them would actually betray him. And you remember, they're so stunned, the conversation breaks out around that low U-shaped table that they're eating the Passover meal. Who is it? Of course, you remember that it's Judas, who is right on Jesus' left shoulder, who leans over to Jesus and says, "Is it I, Lord?" Hypocrite. "Is it I, Lord?" Judas, yesterday you went and met with the religious leaders, and you made a deal to betray Jesus, and you probably have the 30 pieces of silver right in the bag you hold right now. Jesus turned to Judas and said, "You said it." And shortly thereafter, Judas got up and he left the room to betray Jesus. The second great event that happened in that upper room was Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He turned 1,500 years of Passover celebrations into a new covenant Lord's Supper that we celebrate to this very day. Now, after they celebrate that Lord's Supper, Jesus and the disciples linger in that upper room maybe for up to 2 hours. That two-hour time period is recorded for us in John 13 through 17. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. And it's during that time that Jesus prepares the disciples for his upcoming death and departure to go and be with the Father. I tell you, by the way, that Upper Room Discourse, it's the greatest passage of Scripture that I've ever studied and taught. I would encourage you to go read it this week. I'm hoping, as I look into the future of our preaching time, that maybe we can carve out a six-month period where we can go through it as a congregation. It's absolutely fascinating. Now, it's after that upper room discourse that Jesus and now the 11 leave the upper room late Thursday night. You remember the last thing they did actually was sing the latter part of the Jewish Hallel, Psalm 116 to 118, that's verse 26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let me read how John puts it, chapter 18, verse 1 of his gospel. After Jesus had spoken these words, the upper room discourse, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine Kidron, where there was a garden which he entered with his disciples. Now, if you notice down in verse 32, by the way, they're going to a specific garden. It's called Gethsemane. So we ask the question, why are Jesus and the disciples going? Why are they leaving the upper room? Why are they going to Gethsemane? Well, both the law of God and Jewish tradition stated that the Passover meal needed to be celebrated within the city limits of Jerusalem. And you remember they had upward of a million, even up to 2 million people at times migrate to the city of Jerusalem. So what the Jewish Sanhedrin did is for these particular 2 days, and because there was so many people who had come for the Passover, the northern Jews celebrated it, you remember, on Thursday. The southern Jews celebrated it on Friday of this year, so they could break it up and afford a place for all the people. But another thing the Sanhedrin did was they expanded the city limits of Jerusalem to incur about 500 yards or more beyond what the city limits would be, so therefore upwards to the Mount of Olives. So Jesus and the 11, who had been spending since the previous Friday their time, their nights in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead a few weeks earlier, on this Passover celebration night, they can't go back to Bethany because it's beyond the city limits of Jerusalem. So they go to this Garden of Gethsemane that for this day is within the city limits, and they're going to spend the night there so that they might be in obedience to the Word of God and Jewish tradition as well. Now, as all of that is taking place, in the disciples' mind, all they're doing is camping out one night. But Jesus knows what Judas is going to do. And he knows this is the night that the religious leaders will come with the Roman soldiers, and they're going to arrest him because his hour of death has finally come. And you have to know this was a familiar place for Jesus and the disciples. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39 says that after the Passover meal, Jesus and the disciples walked up to the Mount of Olives as was his custom. So this was a place where Jesus often went, at least during the Passover. Now, let me show you a map. The first map would be just simply of Bethany. If we can get that up there. Did you know you were putting a map up, Anthony? So Jerusalem is where they celebrate the Passover. Bethany is about 2 miles east. So it goes beyond the city limits. But let me show you the pathway they would have taken, the second map, Anthony, from that upper room. Now, this is modern-day Israel. This is the Dome of the Rock. That would have been where the temple was. So this is the eastern portion of Jerusalem. And Mary and Mark would have had their home right about here. It's the most elevated area in the city of Jerusalem. And just like today, elevation is usually where the wealthy homes are. Mary, we've already looked at, had a very large home. She would have been one of the wealthy people who lived in the city of Jerusalem. So Jesus and the 11, they would have left Mary's home, and they would have went out a gate just by the temple, which would have been right here. This is a wall. They would have walked down. This is the Kidron Valley, and on the bottom today is a road, but back then there was a little brook, and they would have crossed that brook. We'll get into it later. That brook would have run red with the blood of the lambs during that time. And then the last one, if you will, Anthony, then they would have walked up, again, this is modern day, there'd be no buildings, they would have walked up the Mount of Olives until they would have settled somewhere in this garden, a garden owned by a wealthy person in the city of Jerusalem, because space was so closed in the city, you rented places on the Mount of Olives and you would plant your gardens there so you could grow some of your own food. Anyway, with all that in mind, where Jesus and the 11 were in John Mark and Mary's home in the upper room celebrating the Passover, where they walked, where they're going, with all that in mind, let's read our passage this morning. Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And this kind of catches us up. We were on this verse last week. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say unto you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing. Now, I gave you all that background, and it's important for this reason. It's likely that this story, this conversation takes place somewhere between the upper room with Jesus and the 11, but before they get to the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew actually points that out to us. As they enter into the garden, Matthew says this in 26 verse 36, then, in other words, after this conversation, then they came, Jesus and the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. So in other words, Matthew gives this story, then he says, then they arrive in Gethsemane. Mark indicates that without the then. If you look at verse 32, they came to a place named Gethsemane. So what I'm saying is that this conversation takes place, the verses I read, in what would be about a 20, at the most a 30-minute walk between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. And basically, during this conversation, Jesus tells his disciples that they will all temporarily desert him, and Peter in particular is going to completely disown him. Now, if I'd give our passage a title, it would be The Unfaithful Disciples and the Faithful Christ. The Unfaithful Disciples and the Faithful Christ. And listen, on first glance, it's gonna seem like this story's a downer. Because here are the disciples, they're gonna fail Christ. We're like the disciples, we fail Christ, and this is gonna be a tough story for us. Listen, by the time we get to the end of this story, I think that you'll be shouting in your heart that this is one of the greatest stories that you've ever seen in Scripture. So let's begin. Outline point number one, Jesus' prophecy of the disciples' defection. Verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.'" Now, it's important to note that this is not our Lord's first prediction that this is going to happen. It's actually his third. Matthew and Mark record this one, the third one, but Luke and John record two others that take place, both in the upper room, one right after Judas is dismissed, the other one after that upper room discourse, right before they leave the upper room to head to the garden. So, this is Jesus' third prophecy of defection. Let me give you the first. I'll read you. John 13, verse 31. When Judas had left the supper, Jesus said to the 11, "Now is the Son of Man going to be glorified." In other words, it's my time to die. "And I will only be with you for a few hours. And where I go to be with my Father, you will not be able to go with me now, but you will later when you die." Peter responded, "Lord, Why can't I follow now? I will lay down my life for you to follow. Jesus said, truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. So that was the first prophecy in the upper room a couple hours before they leave. And then right before they leave, there's a second similar prophecy. John chapter 16, verse 31. Jesus said, behold, the hour is coming and now has come. We're leaving the room. I'm going to die. For you to be scattered, each to his own home, and then you will leave me alone. Now our passage, as I said, becomes the third declaration of the disciples' defection. And it occurs on that 20 or 30 minute walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now this prediction is one of total desertion. Let's look at it. Verse 27. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Now this is staggering. Judas is left. These are the guys who remain with Christ. These are the courageous ones. These are the faithful ones. Judas is proving to be a traitor. He is unfaithful. These are the guys who are sticking with Christ. I want you to notice the word our Lord uses here. You will all fall away. Literally, it means to stumble over an object and fall down. Now, when it's used of a person, the idea is something that person says or does or something that will happen to that person will be so offensive to you, it will be so against your nature that it would cause you to completely turn away from that person, not to have anything to do with them anymore. You don't want anything. You don't want to be with that person anymore. Now listen, in the New Testament, it's this Greek word that's used consistently again and again of actually somebody who professes faith, proves to be an unbeliever, and they fall away from what was a false profession. Mark brings this up in particular in chapter 4 and verse 17. You remember the parable of the four different soils. And one of the soils, it seems to be good soil, and a crop comes up, and the farmer comes and looks, and it's going to be a bumper crop. But because of the hardships and difficulties of life, Jesus says, that individual who looked to be a genuine believer proves to be an unbeliever, and Jesus says, they fall away. Now, what our Lord's going to make clear in our story is this, that it's the defection through the defection of the 11 is going to be severe. I mean, they are going to fall very, very far, and yet somehow they are going to be rescued from falling completely and entirely and totally and permanently. And beloved, what I want us to know this morning is this, that this is a truth that we all ought to be thankful for. Now I want you to follow me. It's going to get a little bit technical. The disciples' defection is predicted not only three times by Christ in about this 2.5 hour period, but it's actually predicted 400 years earlier by a prophet named Zechariah. Jesus quotes him here. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written. Written where? In the Old Testament. By who? By the prophet Zechariah. Let me read you what Zechariah said. And the picture there is God himself, Yahweh, speaking to his sword. And he says this to his sword, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus says, strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Now I want you to think about what our Lord is saying there. He's thinking about his death. Yahweh, you strike down the shepherd. He's thinking about his death in terms of Isaiah 53 in verse 10. That it pleased the Lord to crush his son so that he might make him an offering for sin. Jesus is telling the disciples, it's not the religious leaders per se. It's not going to be the Romans per se. It's not going to be the traitor, but it's going to be my Father himself who will deal me a death blow. In fact, that little phrase there, strike down, is used throughout the Bible as a death blow. Acts chapter 7, verse 24, it's used of Moses when he was defending the people of Israel, and he came to the Egyptian and he struck the Egyptian down with a death blow. So that's what Jesus is telling the disciples here, that the Father himself is going to deal me a lethal blow. And then what happens? What happens when the shepherd of a flock of sheep is struck down, maybe by a wild animal, maybe by a thief? What happens? The sheep have no one to lead them, no one to hold them together, and they begin to scatter. So this is what our Lord is prophesying here through Zechariah's prophecy, that God the Father is going to deal him a lethal blow, and thus they, the sheep, will have no one to gather them, no one to lead them, and they will scatter. They're going to all go their own way. And that's exactly what happened. If you want to look at verse 50 here, just to read it briefly, we'll get to this in a number of weeks. And they all, this is in the garden, by the way, they all left him and fled. When the religious leaders came with hundreds and hundreds of Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus in the garden, it became obvious to the disciples what the end result of this is going to be, that what the Lord had been telling them all along really was going to happen, and they all leave him. And by the way, I love what the Lord says in John chapter 16. I want you to listen. As Jesus predicts his defection, their defection, he says this, "Behold, the hour of my death has come, and you will each scatter to your own home, but I will not remain alone, for my Father will be with me." In other words, apart from that three-hour period of darkness when the Lord was on the cross and he bore the sin of all who would believe, the Father stayed with him every step of the way. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17, all of my friends have forsaken me. He's in prison. He's ready to die. But the Lord has stuck with me, as he does with all of his sons and daughters. Now watch what Jesus says next. That though the disciples' defection will be total, it will only be temporary. Look at verse 28. But I'll be struck down, you're going to scatter, it all sounds bad, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. When God strikes me down with a death blow, soon after he's going to raise me, and though you're going to desert me, I will do what every good shepherd does. I will go down the highways and byways, down the valleys, up the cliffs, in the dangerous places, and I will gather you back to myself. They'll be reunited with him. They'll be restored to him. And can't you see the love of Jesus here for his own? I mean, what he's doing here is he's preparing them for what's coming. I mean, right now it's almost midnight on Thursday. All of what he's saying is going to take place just within in 3 hours at the most. It's all going to start to unfold. And Jesus is saying, this is exactly how it's going to happen. Now, in response to Jesus' prediction of this terrible defection by the disciples, Peter responds with a claim of supreme love. That's our second point, Peter's boast of supreme devotion. Look at verse 29. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Now, let's give Peter the benefit of the doubt here, all right? I believe Peter's speaking with a heart of love and devotion for Jesus Christ. And in Peter's mind, he just can't think of any possible circumstance that could ever take place that would cause him to walk away from his Lord. So he makes this bold and this brash claim of supreme love for Jesus. The problem is, this is a profession of a proud, of a self-confident spirit. I mean, when you look at this, verse 29, it's like every word that Peter says is digging him deeper and deeper in a hole here. I mean, first of all, think about it. Judas is left, and yet Peter is utterly condescending to those that stayed, to the faithful ones, it would seem. I mean, look again what he says. Even though all, who's the all? The 10. Even though all fall away, I will not. Lord, I see what you mean about these other guys here. I get it about these other guys. They've never really been as faithful as I have been. And Lord, I could envision several circumstances that might take place here in the next few hours, which these guys might just run away. But I want you to know, Lord, I will never run away. I will die first. And not only does Peter boast, his boast here reek of a personal arrogance and of a personal disdain for his 10 closest friends, by the way. But it also reeks of unbelief. Do you see that? Peter says, Lord, you're wrong. You've got this wrong, Lord. You're a false prophet. You don't know what you're talking about when it comes to me, Lord. You have no idea about how committed I am. And remember this too. Who is the one who is behind the writing of Mark's gospel? It's Peter, right? Mark gets all his information basically from Peter. And if you would look at all the gospel accounts, only Matthew records this instance, this walk from the upper room to Gethsemane, and Matthew doesn't record it nearly as much detail as Mark does. And what it shows here is Peter recognizes his great arrogance, his condescension of the other disciples, his unbelief, and he wants to lay it all on the table in humility so that we will learn from it. That's the idea. Well, look at verse 30. How does Jesus respond? Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. Now, I want you to know, if you never read this before and you looked at it closely, this is absolutely an amazing verse. I mean, I was just struck again, having read it hundreds of times, it would seem, just struck again by the absolute precision of this prophecy by Jesus to Peter. Let me break it down for you. Jesus says, truly I say to you that this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Let me read the Greek to you. Today, this night, before the rooster crows twice. So think about this now. When is this defection denial going to happen? It's going to happen today. It's going to, and remember, by Galilean reckoning, that started Thursday night at sundown about 6, and it would go to Friday at sundown. So within this 24-hour period. But even it gets even more narrow. He says this night. So not only this 24-hour period, but now it's going to happen between what is about midnight and 6 in the morning before the sun comes up. And then he adds another precise time frame before the rooster crows twice. The Hebrew people back then broke the night into 4 watches. Let me show you. Look back at chapter 13, verse 35. Jesus makes that clear. Therefore, be on the alert, he says, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. He's giving a little parable there. Then he gives the 4 watches of the night. Number one, whether it's evening, that's from sunset to 9 p.m., or midnight, 9 p.m. to midnight, or when the rooster crows, from midnight till 3 in the morning, or in the morning. That would be from 3 until sunrise, about 6. So here's the idea. The crow of the rooster was so consistent that the rooster always crowed sometime between midnight and 3, and the second crow always kind of coincided what would be the end of the third watch of the night, 3 a.m. Now notice what Jesus says will happen at about 3 a.m. that very night. In other words, in just a few hours, verse 30, you yourself will deny me three times. Deny, to refuse to recognize, to refuse to acknowledge. It means to disown someone entirely. And you remember the story, that's exactly what happened. Let me ask you to turn to verse 69 here. And again, we get ahead of ourselves, but I think it's important to see this. Verse 69. The servant girl saw him. This is Peter's third great denial. And began once more to say to the bystander, this is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. But he began to curse and swear, may God strike me with a curse. I do not know this Jesus who you're talking about. Immediately upon that third denial, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made a remark to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. Now get this. As you read the different gospel accounts here of what happened that night, it was on three different occasions that Peter loudly and boldly proclaimed his loyalty to Christ. Again, once right after the meal was eaten, once right before they left the upper room, and then once on the way down while they're going, then climbing up to Gethsemane. Basically, what Peter says is, what Jesus is teaching Peter is this. Peter, for every single time, 1, 2, 3, that you have sworn your allegiance to me, your loyalty to me, for each one of those bold, arrogant boasts of your faithfulness, you are going to fail me each time. So let's ask this question. Why does Jesus so precisely tell Peter exactly what's going to happen? I mean, what purpose is it that our Lord is telling Peter, here's when it's going to happen exactly, here's exactly what's going to happen? Let me give you two purposes. Number one, and they overlap here. Number one, these prophecies would serve as a rebuke to Peter's conscience. What I just read in verse 72, when Peter's denying the Lord, he's in the process of doing it the third time, the rooster crows for the second time, Peter's conscience goes off. It happened exactly, not like I said it was going to happen, but like Jesus said it was going to happen. And that leads to the second thought. It was these prophetic warnings by Jesus that led to Peter's repentance. So let me say it this way. Jesus telling Peter exactly what was going to happen is an expression of love and grace on the part of Jesus, so that Peter, when it all happens, would come to a genuine turning back to Christ. Now let me ask another question. How would you respond, all right? Let's say you're there. We're walking down the Kidron Valley. We're crossing the brook. We're going up Gethsemane. And Jesus said this about you. Well, let's look at how Peter responds. Verse 31. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Just a couple hours ago at the Last Supper, Peter responded in Luke chapter 22 and verse 33, Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and death before I deny you. And then in John's gospel, Peter is even more forceful. I want you to listen to this. John 13, 37. Lord, I will lay down my life for you if necessary. In other words, you've been telling us you're going to lay down your life for us. Well, I want to let you know I do you one better. I'll lay down my life for you. That's the brashness of Peter here. And here we are just a little while later. We're on the way to Gethsemane now. And Peter just doesn't say this once. Look at, he kept on saying. He said it insistently, emphatically. You get the impression this whole 30-minute walk is Peter arguing with Jesus, "No, I won't, no, I won't, no, I won't. I'll die first before you ever die." Absolutely amazing. And what about the rest of the disciples? What are they doing? Well, look at the end of verse 31. "And they were all saying the same thing also." They couldn't see themselves denying Jesus. They couldn't see themselves falling away. They couldn't see themselves being unfaithful. So they all speak up. They all profess their undying devotion to Christ, their undying allegiance to Jesus. That's not how it happened, though. That is not how it happened. Jesus was right and they were wrong. Now, this is an incredible story. And I want you to keep your Bibles open. We're not done. This is an incredible story. And it's very dramatic. And if you didn't know the end of the story here and you were hearing it for the first time, you, in a sense, you'd be sitting on the end of your seat and you'd be saying, "I wonder what's going to happen, because this has been a battle and it's been going on for hours in the upper room right away to, all up to the Gethsemane. I wonder who's right. I wonder if they're really going to defect, if they're going to fall away, or if they're going to stay with Jesus. Will they fall or will they stay? Will they stand or will they run?" So what do we learn? What do we learn from this story? Well, in my own mind, there are a couple secondary lessons, and I want to give them to you briefly, but then I want to give you the main lesson, and it's incredible. Secondary lessons. Number one, we certainly see the omniscience of Christ here. I mean, just think for a moment how exact this prediction really is. I mean, human wisdom may have said, you know, Judas left. I bet you one or two of these other guys might leave also. I could see it happening. But Jesus predicts all of them will fall away. Human wisdom might say Peter might be one, but not three times. There's no way three times, maybe once, twice at the most. Not three times. Human wisdom might say, you know, I could see it happening when they get older. They served the Lord for years. He's been gone for 40 years. Things begin to happen in their life. Maybe they deny him then. But this is divine omniscience. It's going to happen to all of you. You're going to deny me completely three times. It's going to happen this night within a couple of hours. Do you see the point, beloved? Jesus is a man. He's walking with them. He just ate a big meal with them. He's speaking to them. But he is also God in human flesh. He is fully man. He is fully God. He is different than any one of them and anyone else who ever lived. Lesson number two. Secondary lesson, but this is an important lesson, okay? We also could point to Jesus' trust here. Jesus' trust in his Father's sovereign will. Now, we have not yet talked here about the agony of Christ much as he entered in that upper room, but Jesus, he is in such agony that in just an hour, he's going to be on his face in the garden, and his body will be breaking down, sweating blood, and the Father will have to send an angel to revive him lest he die in the garden and don't go to the cross. Jesus is in utter agony, more than any man will ever know. You've heard me say before, Jesus suffered not only more than any man who ever lived, but all men combined. For a man he'll suffer in hell forever and never pay for his sin. But on the cross, Jesus paid for the sin of billions who would believe in a six-hour period. That's how much he suffered. So where does our Lord go? Where does he go for hope and strength and assurance at this time of tremendous agony? I'll tell you where he goes. He goes to the Word of God. He goes to the prophet Zechariah. He goes and he's seen this has been the plan of God throughout the ages, and I could trust my Father's sovereign will for my life. I could move forward here. And we should be able to trust the Word of God as well and the sovereign will of God when darkness comes to our life. Those are two good applications, but I don't believe they're the primary application of the story. So again, let's ask the question, what is the main point here of this story? What is the main point? Well, I propose to you it's this, and in my mind this week, it was just so wonderful. This is a story, and this is a lesson about God's sovereign preservation of his own. So I'm going to give you how I think this main point plays out here. Because we have this in common, see? We have this in common with Peter and the 11, and really with every other disciple who ever lived. So just follow me for a few moments. You see, we're not kept by our own commitments. We're not kept by our own promises of allegiance to Christ. We are not kept by our own resolve. We are not kept because we are more faithful than others. We are not kept in our own power. Instead, we are kept by the power of God. You know, it's almost like these guys were ahead of their own time. Think about it. These guys thought they were promise keepers, right? I mean, all through this 3-4 hour period, they're making all sorts of promises. You just read the Gospels. I promise this. I'll never do it. They might, but I won't. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to go to prison. I promise this. I promise this. I promise this. Yet in the end, they break every one of their promises. And if there's ever a promise keeper in this story or forever, it's Jesus, because he makes one promise, verse 28, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and gather you all together. They're all promise breakers. He's the only promise keeper. And we ought to be glad for that, by the way. And what we ought to learn from this story is this, that we have no ability in and of ourselves to keep our promises to God. Just like Peter didn't, just like the 11 didn't, we are not promise keepers. Do you understand that? We are promise breakers. Like I said, Jesus is the only real, true promise keeper that ever lived. They broke all their promises. He kept his. So the question is, if we're not able to keep our commitments to God, if we consistently are promise breakers, then how do we keep ourselves, quote, in the love of God, as Jude says? Well, here's the point. It's our hope and it's our only hope. We are kept by the power of God through the intercession of his son Jesus. We are kept by the power of God through the intercession of his son Jesus. Jesus told the disciples they're all going to turn away. They all fell away. But then he told them, I will go to Galilee and I will gather you back to me after his resurrection. So here's the question, how did that happen? How did that happen that they got back to following Jesus once they denied him and ran? Well, I could tell you, again, it wasn't their willpower. It wasn't because they thought about it and said, you know, let's keep our promises. It wasn't their resolve, their strength, their faithfulness. So we asked the question, then how did it happen? How did it happen that they didn't walk away from Jesus fully, finally, ultimately and permanently? Well, I want to go back and I want to show you, all right? Turn to Luke 22. Next book to the Bible on your right. Luke 22. This is absolutely critical to this entire story. It's part of this story. It's something Jesus said to Peter when he first predicted Peter's denial in the upper room, okay? Luke chapter 22, this is the first prediction, verse 31. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, that ought to tip us off. Peter's been, he's been a little too arrogant and boastful in the flesh. Simon, Simon, that's Peter's old name. Behold, Satan has demanded permission, just like he did with Job. He has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan wants to destroy you, Peter. He wants to shake the faith out of you. He wants you to fall away totally and completely and fully and permanently. Verse 32. But I have prayed for you. Just let that sink in for a moment. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Jesus, I prayed for you, Peter. I prayed, and that's the reason your faith is not going to fail. Peter, it's not about your commitments. It's not about your proposed faithfulness, Peter. It's not about all these bold promises that you are making. It's not about your pledges of allegiance to me, Peter. It's all about me praying for you. So why did Peter continue with Jesus even after he denied him? Well, it wasn't Peter's willpower. Why did Peter continue with Jesus even in the face of an all-out assault by Satan himself? It wasn't because Peter rebuked Satan. It wasn't because Peter drove Satan away or overpowered him. It was because of one reason and one reason alone, and that is the power of God working through the intercessory prayer of his son. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Now let's ask this question. What did Jesus pray for Peter? I want you to think with me. Turn to John 17. This is the same context, all right? This is the upper room. What did Jesus actually pray? This is how the upper room section comes to a close. It's this prayer, and then they leave to go to the garden. This is what we would say is the Lord's Prayer, by the way. It's the longest recorded prayer by Jesus in all the Bible. And look what leads up to it. Chapter 16 and verse 32, if you will. This is that second denial. Jesus answered and said, "Do you now, well, behold, the hour is coming and already has come for you to be scattered, each of you to his own home to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because my Father is with me. These things have I spoken to you so that you may have peace. In this world, you're going to have pressure." There's about to be a lot of pressure put on you guys when they take me and they crucify me. "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome." I have overcome. Now, let's ask this question. The hour of my death is near. They're about to take me. Despite all of your arrogant boasting, you're all going to leave. But it won't be fully and finally, because I will overcome. What does Jesus pray? Verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." So this is his prayer. Look at verse 11. "Father, I am no longer in the world." I'm ready to leave. "And yet they themselves are in the world." Uh-oh. "And I come to you, Holy Father, to keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one," not be scattered, but be together in me. Wow. Verse 12. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. While I was there for 3.5 years with them, I kept them. I guarded them. Not one of them perished except the son of perdition, but the scripture had predicted that from the very beginning. While I was with them, Father, I kept them. I guarded them. I watched them. But now I'm leaving. I won't be with them. So, Father, I put them in your hands. You protect them now." Verse 15. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from Satan, the evil one." That's what Jesus prayed for Peter and the disciples. That's what Jesus prays for us. That's why when Satan came looking to destroy their faith, even though their faith flickered, even though they fell away, it wasn't final, it wasn't permanent. And it wasn't because the disciples were strong. It wasn't because they made their promises. It was because Jesus prayed for them. They were kept by God's power as he heard the prayers of his son. That's why they were kept. And here's the amazing thing. Do you realize Jesus prays that same way and that same stuff for us? Every single moment of every day. Please, I hope you're not under the impression that you are staying faithful to God because of your commitment. I hope you're not under the impression that you walk with God and you stay with God and you don't fall away because you've made a pledge of loyal allegiance. Don't be under the impression that you're any better than Peter or John, or Matthew, or the rest of the disciples. If you are truly in Christ, then you are secure only through the power of God, through the prayers of His Son. Listen to Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, who shall cause one of God's elect to fall away from the faith? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, who was raised. Now listen. Who is now at the right hand of God interceding for us. If you belong to God, then Jesus is still praying for you. He's praying for you. The writer of Hebrews says, chapter 7, verse 25, because Jesus lives forever, His priesthood is permanent. Therefore, He is able to keep forever those who draw near to God through Him. And then listen, why is He able to do it? For He always lives to make intercession for them. If you're a true disciple of Christ, then right now Jesus lives. Right now, Jesus lives in the Father's presence, praying for you specifically that your faith will not fail, that it will not fail ultimately, totally, and permanently. Again, Hebrews 9:24, for Christ now has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of the Father. Then these two words, for us. It's incredible. It's incredible. I mean, do you understand the larger point here that Jesus is telling the disciples? Jesus is what He's saying to them is that it's not your promises, guys. It's not your resolve. It's not your strength. It's not your faithfulness. It's not your surefire, cross my fingers, hope to die, I'll never leave you. That's not it. I tell you this. We are so weak like the disciples that you could make a surefire promise of allegiance to Jesus Christ, and given the right set of circumstances, 5 minutes later, you could break it. And believe me, I've done it 1,000 times, if not more. But thank God we are not secured eternally by our own commitments of allegiance to Christ. But we are secured eternally by the power of God through the prayers of His Son. And why is it, by the way, that God will never let us go? Because He loves His Son, He honors His Son, and He answers all of the prayers of His Son. You say, but what about my devotion to God? What about my commitments? What about the promises I make? Beloved, you don't want to talk too loud and long about your commitments, all right? About your promises, about your faithfulness. What is it that C.S. Lewis said? On a whole, it's a much safer subject to talk about God's love for us than our love for Him. I'm so thankful the disciples had to learn that lesson, because maybe that'll ease the blow in us learning that lesson. And have you ever wondered about this, by the way? Have you ever wondered what would happen? What would happen if you fell into a trial that was beyond your worst nightmare? I mean, it was a trial that was so deep and so dark and so horrific that if I would ever fall into that trial, that maybe I would walk away from God. Beloved, you would. Except if you're a believer, you won't. Because Jesus Christ is praying for you, and the Father will keep you by His power. And like the disciples, you might fall for a time, and we all have. And you might even fall far, and we all have. But you will not fall finally. You'll always come back and continue to follow Jesus Christ. And it's not because of who you are. It's because of who He is and what He does for you. And that's why I told you, by the way, at the beginning, this might initially seem to be kind of a dark and discouraging story. But in the end, it's one of the greatest stories in all the Bible. Because it assures us as believers that it's not our power, but His that keeps us. Let's bow for prayer.